You turn with me then just to Ephesians chapter 1, and we're now coming into the prayer which Paul has here for that church and the other churches to whom this letter was given. Wherefore, we'll read from verse 15, "Wherefore I also, after I heard of your faith in the Lord Jesus and love unto all the saints, cease not to give thanks for you, making mention of you in my prayers, that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give unto you the spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of him, the eyes of your understanding being enlightened, that ye may know what is the hope of his calling, and what the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints, and what is the exceeding greatness of his power to us who believe, according to the working of his mighty power," and so on. And particularly that second petition of the three whats that he prays for. Last week we looked at what is the hope of your calling, and tonight now, what are the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints. When I prepared, I had but one idea of motivation, and this afternoon's events have overtaken something of that reference. But we hear a lot about motivation, and I was going to say a fortnight ago, but perhaps I should say a fortnight ago and this afternoon. We hear a lot about motivation as to why suicide bombers should do such a thing. Because when you find the motivation behind an action, so often it is a key to explain and to understand a lot of what has been done. Motivation, therefore, is important, the reason why something is done. And that applies also in Christianity. When you think of all the details, when you break all the details down of God's gospel provision for sinners, when you think of all of the complexity, the richness, the comprehensive application of them to us, the pardon, prayer access, the protection, spiritual, physical, mental, emotional. When you think of the provision that God makes for us for our every journey and our every situation in this world, when you think of that and so much more, just to fill out all the details of these gospel provisions, when you think of them, sometimes they can take our breath away, the enormity, the superabundance of God's grace. But as we go through the breadth of what God has done and said and promised to us, inevitably the question will come to the surface sooner or later. Why did God do it? Why did God do all these things for the likes of sinners? And the only answer that we've got that he's given is simply that he chose to do it for his own self. He loves his people. He loved them, and he continues to love them with an undeserved love. And when we come to think of the Christian life ourselves, we need something of a similar motivation to keep us going. Something that inspires us. Something that grips us. Something that won't let us go. Looking not only into the past, but also into the future. Thinking back to the cross and what the Lord has done for us there and then. But also thinking of the future and what he has promised that he will give to his people. These are the elements and the component parts of the motivation that we need as Christians. And yet when we think of these things as our motivation, how often people take us to task. When we think back and make our point of reference the cross, when we look forward and make our point of focus the prospect of glory, how often we're criticized We're either criticized by people saying, oh, you're fossils and you're relics of history. Or again, looking forward, you say, oh, you're so heavenly minded, you're no earthly use. People are willing to criticize us because what they're interested in, all they're wanting to find, all that they're interested in is the present. And yet, how often is the case that those that have these very dimensions to their lives, whose lives run back to and have their spiritual origin in the cross, lives that run forward to their culmination in glory, people who have these dimensions to their lives, to their vision and to their experience, these are the very ones that also have done great things for society in which they're placed and of which they're a part. We may not be of this world, but the Christian is in this world. And we must carry with us a sensitivity for the problems that people have to grapple with them to overcome. Carrying with us that sensitivity, but also carrying with us the very solution to these problems that comes only from the Lord our God. Yes, we look back. Yes, we look forward. But that does not allow anybody to say that we're not interested or have anything to say to society in the present. Our allegiance is to the Lord. We are His servants. But here in this world, underneath the instructions and order of our God, we seek to serve men. Well, we're looking at our inheritance given to us in this second petition of Paul's prayer. Remember, yes, this is a general letter. A letter that goes out to several churches, we've concluded. And Paul is seeking to feed the mind, to stimulate the life and the soul. He is seeking to bring gospel great blocks of teaching we've looked at in the beginning of this chapter to feed the mind. And from feeding the mind, to stimulate the soul in worship and to stimulate the Christian's life in service as well as godly living. That's what he's been doing in the first part of the chapter. But when he comes now into this prayer, he hasn't changed much from that great intention that he had when he wrote these words. But when he prays, he still has before his mind the people in Ephesus, and he has that great largeness of vision for them to stimulate them in worship and godly living. In the beginning of the chapter, it was through his pen and through his words. In the second part of the letter of the first chapter, it's through his prayers and his petitions. He's asking for enlightenment. He's asking for understanding. He's asking that them, and by reflection ourselves, that we should be appreciating, that we should be grasping hold of, that we should have these things that he's mentioning here, these three petitions, that they should be coursing through our innermost being, that they should be let loose in our lives, that these things, the hope of your calling, that these things, the inheritance and glory, that these things, the power of God at work in you, these things should be so influencing our lives that the intent to which he prayed this petition would be realized amongst them. At the start of the Christian journey, theirs, ours. At the start of the Christian journey and Christian experience, there is set out a vast range of new thoughts thoughts, experiences that we've never thought of before. But when we have our eyes opened and our lives renewed, when we come to know God through Jesus Christ, His Son, there is a new and fresh dimension to our lives opened up there and then. Things we've never thought of before. There comes to us glorious possibilities. Touching new, deep spiritual feelings and desires. There is stirred up within the Christian as he or she stands at the threshold of the Christian life a tremendous longing and yearning for the Lord Jesus Christ and everything concerning him. That's what he's speaking of in that first petition, that you might know what is the hope of your calling. Break that down into so many different parts. Just to give one example, you're called as a child of God. Paul is therefore praying that they would know something of that hope. The commitment that God makes. The promises that are yours as a child of God. That's what he's praying for. That they might know something of the richness that belongs to you as a child of glory. He gives then a picture of these precious prospects that pile up in front of the Christian. He is saying to them, he is saying to us, look, see what you are. See who is with you along the road. The one who has called you, the one who has spoken, the one who has taken you to know himself. See for a moment, just see for a moment, the tremendous dignity that has been bestowed upon you. We have no need. We have no need to shuffle our feet through life with our heads bowed, almost apologizing for anything we say of a Christian nature. Yes, we must beware of spiritual pride. But if we take that caution on board, we must set with it that the Christian has indeed a certain nobility, has a certain dignity. We are citizens of glory. We are the Lord's people. And as we explore that more and more, as we continue to live it and experience its comfort, we are, as Paul is saying here, knowing what is the hope of our calling. But then Paul moves to take our theme for tonight briefly. Paul is moving a further step onwards. Not only does he say the hope of your calling, but now he says that you may know what is the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints. Now, commentators, all of them, acknowledge and admit that there are two ways in which this phrase can be interpreted. It can mean, first of all, either that we are God's inheritance, taking 1 Peter chapter 2 at verse 9 as a text illustrating many others. You are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, and then there's a peculiar people. It is a people for an inheritance. That's the meaning that's packed into these two words. Yes, we can see ourselves as God's inheritance. When you think of the fullness of the Gentiles gathered in, when you think the fullness of the Jewish people gathered in, When you think of all of the Lord's redeemed people, they are indeed the inheritance of the Lord. That's a truth. That's a truth taught in Scripture. But I do not believe that it's a truth that's taught here. What I believe that Paul is here praying for, and it runs naturally through the three things that he's speaking of. What Paul is speaking of here is not that we are the inheritance of God, but he is speaking of and referring to the inheritance that God has for his people. It fits in with the prayer. He is speaking, first of all, about the hope of your calling. And then he goes and he runs ahead of that prayer to think of the riches of that inheritance. And then, all being well, when we come to it, the third petition is, well, how do I get from here to here? How do I get into that inheritance? How do I come to inherit it and to enjoy it? And then he goes on to talk about the power that is working in the Christian to bring the Christian through all of the difficulties to inherit that which has been proposed and preserved for him, for her. Paul then is lifting the focus of his prayer. And Paul is touching on the longing of the soul. All of these firm hopes, all of these hopes that have been given to you when you come first to see the Lord, the vastness of the paths and experiences that open up before you, all these hopes that are guaranteed by the Holy Spirit, all these hopes, run on with them. And where do they rest? And where do they come to their conclusion and culmination? In the richness of the inheritance in the saints. Peter is doing exactly the same as Paul is doing here. In 1 Peter chapter 1, Peter is addressing the Christians there who are going through troubles and difficulties. He's saying, wherein ye greatly rejoice, though now, I'm reading at verse 6, though now for a season, if need be, you are in heaviness through manifold temptations. Just linger and unpack these words. You're in heaviness. They are down and despondent through manifold, through heavy, difficult days, intense and often tempted. Things that we can identify with. That's what they're going through. That's the situation, the spiritual environment in which these people are living. And notice what he says before that, to encourage them while they're going through it. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to his abundant mercy hath begotten us again to a lively hope by the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance incorruptible and undefiled, and that fadeth not away, reserved in heaven for you who are kept by the power of God through faith unto salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time. These two words occurring again. He hath begotten us again unto a lively hope. And the other word, to an inheritance uncorrupt and defiled, and that fadeth not away. Setting the troubles they're going through against that background of what God has promised and will do for them, to encourage them. Motivation. The one thing they need, we need. Well then, if we can think of, and I think this is a phrase that Martin Lloyd-Jones mentions, if we can think of the title deeds that we've been given. You're given title deeds. These title deeds indicate that you have a right to possess that property. It's yours. You've got the paperwork. Yes, but what's the house like? What's the property like? You've got the right to possess it. That's the hope of your calling. But what does this refer to? What does it refer to? What's it like? That's what he's now going on to in the second petition. In the grace of the Lord, one day, these things and the spiritual title deeds that we've got in our soul, one day, all of them will be realized. Now, we're not told a lot about heaven in Scripture. And I believe there's legitimate reason why that happens. First of all, because of the limitation on our ability, our capacity to imagine what heaven is like. Bear in mind that we, at our very best, are still influenced by sin. And how can we then, even at our best, try to conceive of and to imagine what perfection will be like? And if that applies to our minds and ourselves, it also applies to words that might be used to express or to describe that place of glory. Words also coming from us, touched by sin. Sometimes you find there are Christians, yes, even Christians, who insist on trying to work out almost to the nth detail things concerning heaven and glory. They insist on seeking to discover and to explain and to understand as much of the detail as possible. And we've got to beware of that kind of approach. We are told what we most want to know. We are told what we most want to know. But there are many, many details that will have to await the time itself for their fulfillment. We will see God, and we will see His Christ. We will be changed in our character and in our body to live in an environment that is perfect, but not just simply perfect, but we will be living in the presence of God. And that experience of being changed and being in the presence of God is not something private, personal to the Christian on his or her own. It is something that is shared with others. Revelation, but this time chapter 7. And we read at verse 9. After this I beheld, and lo, a great multitude which no man could number, of all nations and kindreds and people and tongues, stood before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed with white robes and palms in their hands, and they cried with a loud voice, saying, salvation to our God, who sitteth upon the throne, and unto the Lamb. A huge number, and every one of them with the same longing. It's difficult to get people to agree today. It's difficult to get just a little crowd, or a little group to appear, or to a little group to agree. G7, just to take an example. Now, if that difficulty of agreement is there manifest in 8 people coming together, you think of what difficulty will be multiplied when you get into a nation, and how that difficulty will be multiplied yet further when there are many nations together. And yet here we are told, out of all nations, all kindreds, and they all come together and they are agreed. They have the same longing to praise the Lord and to be in His company. This is true unity. in the book of Revelation later, earlier on, we read there, John in the island of Patmos, and he tells us something that applies and is also involved in this verse 9 of chapter 7. I saw no more sea. Sea separates. He is no more this inheritance that we're talking about. Is inheritance that every one of the Lord's people will enjoy with them all together. There will be no one left out. No one left on an island. No one left behind. All the Lord's people will be together. And they will be enjoying this blessing of His presence and worship to Him. The coming together of God's people. I want us just to think of this teaching in two very simple and very brief ways. First of all, before we come to the little that we glean out of Scripture about its substance of this inheritance, I want us to think of different passages, and I'm just going to read them, where the prospect of this inheritance is used by different writers to do what we were talking at the very beginning, to motivate us. Romans chapter 8, verse 18. Romans 8 and verse 18. Verse 17, and if children, then heirs, heirs of God and joint heirs with Christ, if so be that we suffer with him, that we may be also glorified together. For I reckon, old mindset of Paul, here he is, he's telling us the way he's thinking, he's telling us the assessment he's made, he's telling us the way in which he's reviewed the issues and come to a conclusion. I reckon that the sufferings of this present time, what about them? They are not worthy to be compared to what? With the glory which shall be revealed in us. All of the sufferings, all the trials that you're going through now, and against them Paul is setting the prospect of glory yet to come. And notice what Ephesians says. It's not the glory that goes around about us that, you know, we might be spectating. It's not the inheritance of the glory around about us, but the inheritance in us. In other words, what Paul is saying in Ephesians 1:18, you can check it out, it is that the glory is in us. We are participants in it. We are part of it. We are involved in it. We know it in a sense. We know that glory and that change in ourselves. We see that glorious change in others. And together, the angels see it in all of the Lord's redeemed people. And when we think of that prospect of glory, that's what keeps us going. When things get tough and when we're in a hard place, Paul speaking of the sufferings of this present time. The same thought is repeated in 2 Corinthians chapter 4 and verse 16. For which cause we faint not. And again he's presenting to us these two options. For though our outward man should perish, yet the inward man is renewed day by day. For our light affliction, which is but for a moment, worketh for us a far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory, while we look not at the things which are seen, but at the things which are not seen. For the things which are seen are temporal, but the things which are not seen are eternal. Now, let's not for a moment think that Paul is minimizing suffering or pain. He's not. He's not behaving like a mystic. He's not downplaying it, trying to pretend that it's not there or not disturbing him. He is a sensitive person
And he's aware of pain and sorrow just like the rest of us. But what he's seeking to do for himself and for all to whom he writes and who read his words, he is setting this norm. He is setting this contrast and this compensation. We look not at the things which are seen, but we look at the things which are not seen. Paul is praying that the knowledge would be experienced and known by the people in Ephesus. And here, for the people in Corinth, he is setting this as their norm. Look not at this world. Don't be preoccupied, overwhelmed, or intimidated by it. Have that Christian view. Have that heavenly vision. Have the prospect of the glory of Emmanuel's land before you. The more we know of it, and the more we know of the one who is waiting for us there, so we're motivated and encouraged in fighting against sin and preparing to be there. John tells us, was it one of the texts that John McIntosh had at the communion? He that has this prospect sanctifies, prepares himself for it. 1 John 3:3. We can mourn a lack of holiness with ourselves. We can see the lack of holiness in society and in the church round about us. Perhaps it can be traced back to this defect in preaching. We don't hear enough. We don't preach enough of heaven, of the glory of that place, and of the company that will keep there. Another text, Hebrews 12 and 2, the Lord himself, looking at the prospect and the experience of the cross, how was his motivation based? What did he draw on? He looked beyond for the glory that was yet to be. And he endured the cross, despising the shame. We're called to run a race. We've got burdens and we've got obstacles that have got to be overcome or to be removed. How are we going to do it and how are we going to run that race? By doing the same thing and adopting the same motivation as our Lord did, fixing our gaze ahead. That's what took him through. That also will take us through. Colossians chapter 2. Colossians chapter 2 and verse, chapter 3 and verse 2, sorry. Set your affection on things above, not on things on the earth. Simple and to the point. Ask a simple, personal, practical question. When the pressure of the day comes off, when at last we're alone with ourselves, when the time that you've got is your own and nobody is shouting and screaming at you, nobody is making a demand of you, when at last you can switch off and sit down, question, where does our longing automatically wander to? Where does our soul automatically drift? And to whom do we think and do we go? Set your affection on things above. Well, that, by way of the motivational use of this thinking and thought, let's get back to something out of the substance of it. Peter told us that it's an inheritance undefiled, reserved in heaven for you. What is this inheritance? Again, let me just simply put some thoughts based on verses we've already read in Revelation 21 and 22. First of all, this place, this inheritance, it's a place of holiness. There is no sin in us, and there will be no sin in our environment. There is nothing that enters in that defiles. That's plainly, simply given. Verse 27 of chapter 21. And there shall in no wise enter in anything that defileth, neither whatsoever worketh abomination or maketh a lie, but they which are written in the Lamb's book of life. Sin and its consequences will be a past experience. What is written earlier on in chapter 21 and 4, God wiping away every tear from their eye, there shall be no more death, neither sorrow. Nothing. It's all gone. This is a place of holiness. Sin and sorrow casts tears from our eyes while we live here. But when we're there, these provocations to our spiritual being will be a thing of past memories. A place of holiness. Also, it's a place of safety. Our Christian life is constantly under threat, and we're exposed to attacks here, day and daily. But there, when we're in glory, and this inheritance that we're talking about, there is no element of risk. There is no danger whatsoever from this inheritance. It will come in no guise, no form to God's people. We are told here there are gates, yes, to the city, but we are told that the gates verse 25, and the gates of it shall not be shut at all by day, for there shall be no night there. There is no need for that security, no threat, nothing that will encroach upon the safety and the well-being. The devil will be confined. The victory of the cross will be fully implemented. God's people will enjoy the fullness of salvation obtained from the cross. Place of safety, place of holiness. It's also a place of worship and of praise. We are told again in one of the verses I was there quoting, in verse 22, there is no temple therein. And immediately you think, well, how can you worship if there's no temple? But the very verse goes on to say, for the Lord God Almighty and the Lamb are the temple in it. Remember, there was always that representation in the temple of the Shekinah glory of God. There was always the representation of God's presence with the people in that temple. But here in the inheritance, there is no need for a representation because the Lord himself will be there with his people. A place of worship and of praise. It's interesting to look at the different words that are used to describe a city, a kingdom, paradise, a garden. Different words that Scripture used to describe the inheritance that belongs to the Christian. But with all of these words, there's a degree of noise, of hustle and of bustle, no matter how we might think of them. But the most precious way of the Christian thinking of this inheritance is not so much in these figures that we've already touched on. This is the Father's house. And that testifies not only of rest and of peace, but it also speaks of a deep fellowship and a personal relationship. The glory of heaven we continue to discover, and we continue to experience God's love and God's grace. all of God's people enjoying an unspeakable consolation in the enjoyment of God's love. Way back in the book of Isaiah, chapter 54, we are told something that is precious to God's people today. I'm reading from verse 5, "For thy Maker is thine husband, the Lord of hosts is his name, and thy Redeemer, the Holy One of Israel, the God of the whole earth shall he be called. For the Lord hath called thee as a woman forsaken and grieved in spirit, and a wife of youth when thou wast refused, saith thy God." What's this speaking about? It's speaking about consolation that comes, and the one who gives that consolation is the Lord God. "I have comforted you," is what God is saying. But that comfort and that experience of God's care will continue to unfold as we experience and discover and explore this inheritance that God has for his people. At long last, the requirement that God has set before us way, way back in Deuteronomy chapter 6, way back there, the Lord tells his people, and it remains abiding on them down through the generations, "And thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thine heart, and with all thy soul, and with all thy might." We've wanted to do it all these days. We've wanted to do it here and now, but only in heaven at last will it be reached. The inheritance of the saints. It's not presumption to think of this inheritance. It's not wrong to anticipate it, and it's joy. In this world, there are many things that will cast us down, and the people were much discouraged because of the way, Numbers 21 and 4. How do they keep going? Simply like this. It is essential for our living here and now that we think of and prepare for there and then. It's essential for living here and now that we think of and prepare for there and then. Amen.